So we've been working our way through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Obviously, we're at chapter 5 right now. But for all of you, it's probably beneficial that we just do kind of a really quick recap of where we are, how we got to this point today. Obviously, the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. He is writing to a congregation in the city of Corinth, which is located about 50 miles southwest of Athens in Greece. Back in the New Testament era, Corinth was a city of about 200,000 people. It was a city of significance. It was a regional capital in the Roman Empire. And what that meant was that you had the Roman governance system, the leaders, the bureaucrats, the military. It was a city that was appealing to retired military, so you had a bunch of them as well. It was a place of commerce, so you had business owners. You had a lot of working class people. You had freed slaves. You had some who were still enslaved. You had rich. You had poor. You had people from all different demographics. The city was known for its pagan worship. There were pagan shrines throughout the city of Corinth. It was also known for sexual immorality. In fact, to be called a Corinthian at times was to be insulted for being sexually immoral. Such was the reputation of the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. And into that city, the Apostle Paul decides this is a perfect place to plant a church. And so roughly 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, Paul goes and he sets about to set up a church, preaching the gospel, declaring the mysteries of God that we saw revealed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of a population that would but come to him. And so Paul spent 18 months of his life establishing and building up the foundations of this church in Corinth. And when he writes this letter, he writes it roughly 3.5 years after he has left. You would hope that a church established by the premier church planter in all of church history would hold firm to what they were taught. But it is clear that in the 3.5 years of his absence, they've slid back on a few things. And so what Paul has done is he has written them a letter. Actually, he's written them several letters. We don't have the first one, but we have this one. God saw fit to preserve what we now identify as the letter 1 Corinthians. The first 4 chapters of this letter are really about reestablishing that which should be the unifying point for any church: Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, that we are all called to be united in him, through him, servants of him. And so that's what Paul has spent the first 4 chapters dealing with. And as I talked about last week, he also made sure that they understood that he viewed himself as no better than them. He viewed himself as a steward of the gospel, a steward of God's message of love, of peace, of sacrifice, and of salvation. And he wanted these guys to know that he loved them dearly. And as we get into the message today and the messages of the weeks to come, we understand why it was so important for him to lay that foundation. Because sometimes when you love somebody, you have to say some things that are pretty harsh. And that's what we find ourselves looking at in chapter 5. Paul has gotten word of things that are some pretty ugly things, things that should make all of us squirm. And so he starts it right off. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And that ought to just make us all go, ew. That's just ugly stuff. It's so ugly, in fact, that in this pagan community that is festering with sexual immorality, they thought it was wrong. And when you can't even get over the bar that a pagan society sets, you know that as a church, you're in trouble. And in fact, that's part of what Paul is dealing with. He's saying, not only is this guy behaving so opposite what a Christian ought to be behaving like, But you as a church, instead of mourning his behavior, you've taken it upon yourself to think, oh, we are so enlightened in our faith that that's okay. Paul's saying, how can you do that? How can you honor Christ that way? And so, as he is talking about this, and the reality is you plant a church where you plant a church. And usually you plant a church where there are people who don't know Christ. You plant a church where the sinners are. By the way, we're all sinners. Just to make that point so clear. None of us is better than anybody who hasn't yet accepted Christ. Our future is just better off. So you plant a church in a society that's filled with sin, with different attitudes about sin. And in that era, and some of you guys who are in study with me know, in the Roman Empire, it was not unusual for a man to have multiple sexual partners. And they all knew about it. The man would have his wife, and the purpose of the wife would be to be his partner, but also to propagate the family name. But there might be the household servant girl who could be called into action anytime the husband wanted to. And in this pagan community, there were shrine prostitutes, and that was all part of it as well. There was no mystery about the unfaithfulness. It was accepted. Again, I point out that the behavior that Paul is calling out was so bad that even in that liberal-minded setting, they thought it was bad. So what are they calling him out for? You know, I do like to draw your attention back to the specifics of Scripture every once in a while, just to know that the details matter. And what is Paul calling this guy out for? Well, he's not saying that you had a sexual relationship with your mother. Because had that been the case, the Scripture would have said that. But you'll notice the wording said, your father's wife. So it's not his mother. Father's wife. Well, if the father and this woman were still married, then what this man is being accused of would have been adultery. So he's not being accused of adultery, so this man's father is no longer married to this woman. We don't know if it ended in divorce or if his father has passed away. But what we know is that they were married at a time and they're not now. So it's not his mother. She's not married to somebody else right now. So what are they really guilty of? Well, at the very least, we know that they are guilty of having a sexual relationship outside of what God wants. Now, you might be saying, well, are there any boundaries for sexual relationships? I mean, really, let's ask, especially in this day and age, we have a very different mindset, we would think. And the answer is, well, if the pagans were opposed to this, then even in the pagan mindset, not a mindset rooted in Scripture, there are boundaries. But does the Scripture say anything about it? Well, the reality is, yeah. Scripture says a lot about how sexuality is meant to be lived out. I could draw your attention to Leviticus chapter 18. And if you were to go there, what you would find is that there are more than 15 different things that God says about how not to engage in a proper sexual relationship. More than 15. Don't get hung up on one. More than 15. God had created us in his own image. And he also said, sexuality is a gift, but here's how I want it lived out. God says that in the Old Testament. What does Jesus say in the New Testament? Well, Jesus frankly affirms it. He says, in regards to a question about divorce, of all things, he says in Matthew 19, he said, have you read that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God had an idea. God the Father explains it in the Old Testament. God the Son, Jesus Christ, proclaims it in the New Testament. God the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, affirms it in multiple locations in his epistles. There is an expectation about how the sexual relationship between a man and a woman is to be fulfilled. God lays it out. And so what Paul is saying very clearly is, one, this behavior is really wrong. It is so far out of bounds, I'm calling you out on it right now. And when I get there, I'm going to call you out on it again. But he also says, church, how can you applaud this? This behavior that is so antithetical to serving Jesus Christ. You need to remove this person from your presence, because what he is doing is giving everybody reason to believe that the church is nothing special. It's no different. There's no need for holiness. It's come as you are and stay as you are kind of a thing. Paul says that's not how we do it. There's nothing about dying to Christ in that behavior. Put that person out of the church. Now, it's important to know that Paul is not saying that that person is condemned. This is not an issue of salvation. Don't be confused about that. All of us, even though we are saved from sin, are still subject to its pull. Paul would wrestle with sin his entire life. He would write about it. I don't do what I know I ought to do. And what I know I shouldn't do, I do. Why do I do it? It's because sin lives in me. And it will live in us until we leave these fleshly bodies behind. That's the reality of things. Sin is in us. But it's not just sexual sin that is in us. There are all kinds of sin that's in us. And what Paul is saying here, yes, he starts out with a big one. One that would make all of us shudder. But he does that to get our attention. In English, if we want to use hyperbole, we will grossly exaggerate something to get your attention. I don't think Paul is exaggerating this behavior. I think he's spot on what's been taking place. But it still gets our attention. But once he has it, he is using it to say, you're called to be in this world, but not of it. And when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you come into his church, and you lay yourself down before the cross, you give him everything. Not just what you want to give him. In the Old Testament, God was very clear. When you come and bring me a sacrifice, you bring me the perfect animal. You don't bring me the one that's lame. You don't bring me the one that's blind. You don't bring me the one that's disfigured in any way and keep the good one for yourself. You bring me your best. And that's the call that Christ has for us. Our problem, and we don't hear it often in church, is that when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, you must first deny yourself, then take up your cross, then follow me. And we don't hear a whole lot about this self-denial part, do we? And yet that's what we must do. What Paul is saying here is, church, there's no room for Corinth in you. I know that it is this pagan culture. I know that there is this urge to do better, this urge to have fun, to live the life that you want to live. But there's no room for Corinth in the church. And church, I'll tell you, there's no room for America in this church either. The principles that we hold dear as a country must be subservient to the call of Christ in our lives. Christ must be king. We must live according to him. So what does that look like? What does it look like when we do that? Well, there was a rich young ruler who came to Christ and says, what must I do? And the answer for him, because Christ saw in his heart, was, son, material stuff has its hold on you. So sell it all. Give it to the poor and then follow me. For the figure that Paul has just written about, sexual immorality had a hold on him. And it had to go to follow him. For some, we've heard about today, alcohol and addiction had a hold on somebody. They've got to let it go. For some, pride and arrogance. Ooh, that's a tough one. It's got to go. Humility's got to come in. Some people just love to gossip. Well, church, if you're going to follow Christ, there's no room for that. And so what Paul does is says, look, I know it's really easy to see the big things and to think they're awful, but oh, by the way, you haven't done anything about the big things. But let me tell you about the little things that you're all guilty of as well. And boy, he calls that out. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's not to those inside the church are you to judge. God judges the outsiders. There was a movie that came out, I don't know, 4 decades ago, Mel Brooks, The History of the World, Part 1. Some of you know the movie. I'm not championing the movie. I just happen to see it. But there's this scene in the movie where Mel Brooks, playing the role of Moses, coming down from the mountaintop, and he's carrying these 3 stone tablets. And he says, I bring to you these 15. And he stumbles, and one of them falls off his arm. 10! 10 commandments! Well, I've often held that if I could figure out what was on that other tablet, knowing full well that there's not one, but if there was, the 11th commandment would be this. Thou shalt not kid thyself. And we do that. Colonel, you know that some wars need to end with unconditional surrender. We might try to negotiate surrender, but the reality is, when you come to the cross, you don't come to the cross on your terms. You don't say, Jesus, I'm giving you all this, except this part. I really like this part. And if we can be honest for a moment, there are parts of sinning that we like. It's what we do. It's what we know. It's comfortable. And the thought of giving it up, even for salvation, is a challenge. Because sin is wicked. It gets a hold of us, and we like it. But God hates sin so much that he sent his only begotten Son so that he could come down here, walk among us, show us the perfect way, clarify what God meant, what he said, but then willingly go to the cross as the only possible way that we could be justified before God, cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So badly does God hate sin that he was willing to let that most precious to him die for you. So when we, as professing Christians, hold on to some kind of sin, we are in effect saying, God, I know you sent Jesus to die for me, but I really like this better, so I'm just coming this way. We are withholding the perfect sacrifice for God and keeping it for ourselves. And that is offensive. But as offensive as that is between us and God, we also have to realize that God didn't save us and then immediately whisk us away to heaven because he intended to use us as a light for those who are lost. We become the hands and feet through which the gospel message is spread. Christians sold out to Christ are God's way of reaching those that don't know him yet. In fact, none of you came to salvation except through a sinner saved by God's grace. And when we embrace sin plus Jesus, we start looking more and more like the world. And the outside world that hears the word of God and finds it offensive then looks at the churches filled with people who were still reveling in their sin and says, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Do as I say and not as I do. God hasn't transformed their lives. So why should I trust God to do anything for me if he can't even change those people who sit in the pews? Paul says, the leaven that is this Corinthian community has got to be driven out of the church. Because you should not be conformed to this world, church, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will send you another to help you do that, the Holy Spirit. And if you've got the Holy Spirit living in your life and you are just welcoming sin back in, that's so repulsive to a holy and glorious God. We are to drive out the sin that is in our own lives for ourselves and for the sake of his church, for the glory of God. And it is as simple as that. We should not be kidding ourselves. We don't get to rewrite God's word to say what we want it to say. We don't get to carve out those passages that are most offensive to us for whatever it is that we want to hold on to. When you become God, you are welcome to rewrite the Bible. But until that time, please don't try it, because it's not yours to do. We were discussing in one of Anne's Lenten series, we went through the other day, the cursing of the fig tree. This strange event where Jesus is walking the road and he sees a fig tree, the leaves out. And as he approaches it, he sees that there's no fruit on it. And then Jesus does something really strange. He curses this tree and it withers and dies. I mean, we think of Jesus, we don't think of a guy that goes around cursing trees. But he does just that. And he did it for a reason. He always had a reason. A fig tree that's bearing leaves should also be bearing fruit. And what Jesus was doing was saying, this tree is representative of the hypocrisy that I see in the religious folks around me, who are proclaiming to be followers of God, who are putting on an outward display of faith, but bear no fruit. Their lives bring forth nothing productive. And in fact, when church members claim to be Christians, but their lives are simply bearing the fruit of the flesh, not only are they not doing any good for the church, they're actually harming it, because people automatically associate that with what following Christ is meant to be. Paul says, we've got no room for that. You come to the cross, you die to yourself. The sin that you bring, and understand this, there is no sin that you can bring to the cross that God will not forgive. You may have been the sort of person that when you woke up in the morning, you took out the Ten Commandments as sort of a to-do list. See how quickly you can break all 10 and do the same thing the next morning. You may have committed murder. You may have been an adulterer. You may have been a drug dealer. You may have lied every single day of your life, cheated on your taxes. You may be the greediest person ever known to mankind. Even worse, you may be the sort of person that thinks you've never sinned at all. But when you finally realize that you're not perfect and that you need forgiveness, if you come to that cross, there is no sin so great that God can't forgive you. And so if you haven't come to the cross, come. Come as you are. But know this, when you come, it's unconditional surrender. You give it all to God. You hold nothing back, because he wants to create in you a new being, one glorified by what God can do. And that's what he wants. To the extent that you hold on to anything that this society has stained you with, takes away from the glory that God intended for you from the beginning. So give it all up. Don't let there be any room in the church for the society around us. Instead, may we go forth shining this glorious light that can only come from a pure and defiled life focused on the holiness of God. And that's probably a good way to end. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.